Okay, so this is lesson number 13. We're looking at possessing our possessions. We got through some of Exodus chapter 12 last week, and I want to finish that. We will leave Egypt today for sure, and we're going to go not too far from Egypt, but it's a place called Sukkoth, and there's some significance there, just in that the name of that, and what happened there historically. So that's our goal today, is to get out of Egypt and begin to look at the things that the Lord had for the nation of Israel. And once again, we parallel these with things in our own hope and calling, not precisely, but in types and shadows as to what the Lord has for the believer today. And that, of course, would have to do with the very fact that we're looking at Exodus 12 when they are leaving Egypt. The primary emphasis now is upon the Passover and also the week of unleavened bread. So these are things that are repeated more than once in chapter 12. So it must be something. It's for those future generations of Israel. But along the lines of what Ronnie spoke of today, we're going to, if we have time, we'll look at a few things in 1 Corinthians. And it's interesting how probably one of the most confusing things, I think, doctrinally in the scriptures has to do with the letters written during the Acts period, particularly by the Apostle Paul, and the fact that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And I think most people, most denominations, look at those scriptures as this is strictly to Gentiles. There's no Jews involved, and it's really just the opposite of that. It's written to the Jew first, and those Gentiles were there for a reason. Prophetically, they were there make this nation jealous so that they would grow fruit that was associated with their hope and calling. But we will see that some of the things concerning the Passover is passed down into Corinthians, and on the surface it would appear that, this applies to the Gentile also, but we need to read closely as to some of the words there, as to what exactly is happening, particularly here in Exodus chapter 12. So Exodus 12 begins with time, the subject of time, and it ends with the subject of time. If you look at the first couple of verses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And as he goes through and down through chapter 12, he mentions particular dates that are associated with feasts and things that would become very important. But and then when we get to the end of the chapter, the very last verse, we read that it came to pass the self same day. Once again, we're dealing with time, that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And if we back up to verses 40 and 41, we won't know what that self same day was. "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, just as it was promised. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day, it came to pass all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." So exactly, precisely 430 years from the time that, and this is disputable, but, and we don't have time to look at, but if you go back into Genesis and look at what was promised to Abraham. In fact, we will just do that real quickly. Genesis 15:13. So let's think about this for a minute. There's a clock going, ticking here. And I don't know about you, but every morning when you wake up, I suspect you have a clock near your bed, and you see that, and you know what time it is. And you, I don't know if you jump out of bed, but you get out of bed, and everything that day is associated with you and your personal life. And you probably don't realize it, but God has a clock ticking too, and it is for a specific reason, and we need to learn how to read that clock. And here in Genesis chapter 15, it's when that clock began to tick. And let me turn back there real quick. In 15, I'm going to read when Abraham, there was a covenant made with Abraham, just a few verses here, starting in verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So we won't go into the difference between 400 and 430. One of them goes back to when Abram was still in Haran, I believe it was, that the clock began to tick. But here is a specific clock, and to the minute, what we read in the end of Exodus, the Lord did something. Something was accomplished. So when we go throughout, particularly the nation of Israel's term in the scriptures, there are many times that time is mentioned, but particularly an appointed time. In chapter 18 of Genesis, before the law was given, we read these things here, 18 starting in verse 11. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Speaking to Abraham. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard, the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So when we consider this time issue, it's generally related to a particular event or something that is associated with Israel's history. But it's a very important one, and it's one that's to be remain in their memory, or to be more memorialized, as we will see in Exodus chapter 12. That was a very important specific thing that the nation of Israel would be taught and have to remember. So here we see, and I love these words, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And just using the figure of this, we can say the same thing in our own lives. There's absolutely nothing too hard for the Lord. And he says, at the time of appointed, something's going to happen. And so it is with us and our life. Whatever it is that's bothering us, whatever task or whatever it is that we think is too hard, and we might laugh like Sarah, he says there's an appointed time. And we're going to see that when we get to the book of Ephesians a little bit. But it's something that I think is called to our attention here in this particular passage of scripture. Now, furthermore, if we turn over to Galatians, and as we know, everything concerning that Passover, that day that they left Egypt, and the leavened bread, and all those are associated with the death of Christ himself. But if we turn over to Galatians chapter 4, a book written during the Acts period, we read these things. Well, let's read the first few verses of chapter 4. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, so we're talking about time here. This is a figure of something that Paul is trying to convince these Galatians concerning the nation of Israel and Christ and what was going on and the fact that they had crucified their Lord and so forth. And he says here, he's comparing something to some of the Roman laws that were currently in force at that time. It had to do with inheritance. It had to do with adoption and so forth. And so this is a time issue. And he's applying this very type to what was going on in this day and age. Now I say unto you that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Not the Father God, but the Father, the Son's Father. So here there was an appointed time, and they would write up this contract, so to speak, concerning adoption and inheritance. And it was, once it was done, it was done. Couldn't be changed. And so forth. And so Paul is basically comparing something that was human at that time to what had happened with the nation of Israel when the Lord came. He said, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. Speaking of Israel, during that period of time that the law was given until the time that was reading this writing. He says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman. John 1:14 speaks of the fact that he was made, that the Word was made flesh. Same word, made. And so here in Israel's history, these things began to produce fruit, shall we say, and they should have been understandable. All of these things were prophetic. All of these things were not secrets, but they were prophetic. And so what we read in Exodus chapter 12 is associated with this. So in the sense that at a particular time in history, very precise to the second, I might add, that God sent forth his Son made of a woman and made under the law. I think there's a twofold meaning one there, and that of course was he was born of a Hebrew woman, Mary, but also this goes back to Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, which speaks of the seed of the woman. And if that's questionable, you'll note that in this very letter he wrote concerning the seed, that specific seed that goes all the way back to there. So anyway, here we see it's something that's important to the nation of Israel. It has to do with times. In this case, it's the pleroma, the fullness of time. It would, in God's perfect timing, something was going to happen. And I think we need to take that same idea into our, put it in our own minds and realize that the same applies to us in a different sense. And I might just read a verse in Ephesians, the first chapter, because this should weigh on our minds. It's very similar to what we read in 2 Timothy. Paul was looking forward to something in chapter 4 concerning his own death. And here in chapter 10, verse 10 of chapter 1, we read this. And I'm going to read the verse before. Having made known unto us the secret, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or regarding the purpose of the stewardship, the dispensation of the fullness of times, he is heading up all together in one, all things in Christ, both, and the word both is not there, which in Christ, which are in upon heaven, and which are on earth, even in him. So there is something we have to look forward to. And it's a clock issue that is associated with the church, which is his body. And we need to remember how to read that clock. And to keep it in mind, we need to pay attention to that clock, that we're going to be part of this fullness of times. This is a different word for times, but it speaks specifically of a future time when he's going to do something with a specific people and a specific group of those in the heavenly, spirit beings in the heavenly. So I think it's kind of important to recognize that in the book of Exodus, because he's going to, and we're going to see that throughout this period of time in the wilderness, that the Lord was keeping a clock or had a clock going there, and it certainly affected them. So let's turn to Exodus. I'm going to start back in 12, verse 12, and we'll read quite a bit, but we'll also stop and go down some rabbit trails here. He says, "For I will pass through the land." So He spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he mentioned to them about the beginning of the months and so forth. And then he talks about each household is going to take a lamb or a goat and slay it, and then they're going to there's some qualifications for that particular lamb that is slain, and there's a certain day of the month now that's going to be associated with that. And then they are also instructed to take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door, the posts and so forth. So, and then he also begins to mention this issue of unleavened bread. And we'll see how Paul uses that over in 1 Corinthians if we have time. So in verse 12, he said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so here we have the term firstborn used, and I think it's worthy of our attention to go back and understand something here in association with this event. If we go back to chapter 4, forgive me for doing that. I do that every week, go to chapter 4. But here's what the Lord planted in the mind of Moses in verse, let's see here, did I say 4? I'm in 4, okay. And 21 to 23, if I wrote it down correctly. Okay, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, and this is after he had appeared to him in the bush, the burning bush, and he went back to Jethro, his father, and said, hey, I need to leave and go back to Egypt. And Jethro said, okay. And now we read these words. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine heart, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now, if you go back and if you read this account in Exodus and in some other places, there is an issue here. That is to say that God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and then we read at the same time that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So God never forced Pharaoh to do anything. By the use of these terms that says that he would harden his heart, he simply said, I'm going to put this man to the test and let him choose for himself. And that's exactly what he did with those 10 plagues. So when it comes to this, we can scratch off the idea that the Lord forced Pharaoh to do this. And that's just not the case. So he says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go. He doesn't say my firstborn. He says, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, this caught my attention because I wanted to see where Moses first opens his mouth, talks to Pharaoh about the firstborn. And because I'm convinced that the Lord was full of mercy and grace, and that he gave Pharaoh a chance, and that he would warn him from the very beginning that he's dealing with his firstborn, and that he himself is in the position to lose his own firstborn. And so I had to read back over and over this 5 through 11 passages, and I can't find anything other than what we read in chapter 11, but that's after the first 9 plagues had taken place. I might just read that verse real quick. In chapter 11, we read this. Verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And I'm looking back here for a second here. Now he's speaking into the speaking to the people, these things. And so it says, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. So I can't find anything where he takes he specifically says to Moses that he's going to take his firstborn from without saying those things early on and warning him in advance. So let's read once again what I just read back in Exodus chapter 4. He says, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So those are the words that I was looking for Moses to say that I could not find. "And I say unto thee," verse 23, "let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay my son, even thy firstborn." So what we're going to see in chapter 5, the very first verse, we read this. "And afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my firstborn go." He doesn't say that. "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And so I find 7 times that he says that's this very thing, that he says, "Let my people," what do we know about the term "my people"? Well, if I say the word "lo am I," and by the way, it should be pronounced "lo am me," then you immediately think of Hosea and the fact that the nation of Israel would at some point in time not be his people. But now we're emphasizing the fact that it's his people. So what he's telling Pharaoh is that the Lord is basically saying, "Let my firstborn go. Let my people go." So, he speaks of my people, my son, my firstborn. They're all equal. If you remember something in geometry about if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Something in math that you had to learn and remember. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. When he made this statement to him, "My people," Pharaoh would understand. And perhaps he used the words exactly. I don't know what language they're speaking in at this point, but when he used words that he would understand now, that this is a warning to him. So before the Lord lifted a single finger against Egypt, he was warned to let my firstborn go. And if we look at 7 occurrences, it's actually 9 places where it occurs, we see that it's intermingled here with the plagues, and that the term "my people," which is transliterated into English, am, which we say is am, and it's am I, and when we say lo am I, lo am I, I'm sorry. So this is the term, the very same term that we're going to read later. And if you go through the entire Old Testament and look at this phrase where it's used of "my people," I believe we get a whole new understanding of what's being said. So what is being said here is, this is my son you're dealing with. My people is my son. So here are the warnings he gave with mercy. I mean, he was merciful. I mean, he gave them 9 chances, and then the 10th occurrence was when he took the children. But he certainly had the opportunity. So we read it this for the first time here in chapter 5. In chapter 7, verse 16, typically we'll mention these things, and notice they're associated with a plague. And so it would be interesting to take these verses and compare them to the plagues that are associated with this, and see why it was that the Lord left out a couple where he didn't make this statement to them. Or in some cases it was a continuation of the previous plague. So in 7:16 we read this. You'd have to back up a little bit. Verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink brink against he come into the, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. So one thing Pharaoh and the people of Egypt will recognize is that Israel has a God that is more powerful than any of their gods. Whether they like it or not, or whether they want to believe it, is a different story. But he's definitely going to make it clear to them that he's messing with his people here. And that was the entire issue. Chapter 8, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, let my firstborn go, that they may serve me. Verses 20 and 21. Without reading those contexts, you need to go back and read the context and see exactly which plague they were associated with. In verse 20 and 21 of chapter 18, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and so forth. So there was another warning. Chapter 9, verse 1, then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. And verse 13, same thing. Once again, if you look at the verse before, it usually talks about the hardening of the heart. And the Lord said in verse 13, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. So, just one more, 10:3 and 4, we read, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith, this will be associated with the eighth plague, I believe, here. Thus saith, oops, I lost my place. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go. It's pretty simple every time. Pretty simple in the sense that, hey, I'm saying this over and over. Do you get it yet? And this has to do with my people. This has to do with my son. I'm God. This is my son. This is my firstborn. And so the term firstborn be very significant throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And it will also come into play in the book of Colossians, speaking of the firstborn. And the word firstborn, in a figurative sense, speaks of priority. It speaks of rank, number one in rank. More than just the fact that this is, you know, this is the first nation that I'm calling my firstborn. We'll find out in history, such as Joseph, that he became the firstborn, but he was what, number 11 in the, amongst the children that were born to Jacob at that time. So it's a significant point. And I believe also the fact that this is the beginning of where we're going to talk about my people and what happens to them in the wilderness and so forth is only somewhat of a picture of God's going to run to in the history of Israel. So, but he continues with much mercy, and watching and paying attention to what he does, what he allows with the nation of Israel. Throughout all that period of time, he still stood by them in all that period of time, showing his mercy and so forth. And so, that's a whole different subject, but I think it's worthy of our attention to include that here when we look at Exodus. So let's, continue on here. I think we'll do a lot of reading and close this out with a few thoughts, in Exodus. I'm gonna skip up to verse 24. So in verses 12 through 23, he once again repeats the dates and what's going to happen at those times. And he's talking about the leaven. He's talking about the Passover and all those things. And so Moses in verse 21, tells them to draw out a lamb according to their families, and he starts giving them. Now he's told them what's going to happen and what's going to be passed down to generation to generation, and now he's going to hold them to it, and they begin to do that. In verse 24, he says, "You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass that when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. The children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." So there are places where these people were very serious, and they did exactly what was said, and they saw the hand of the Lord in how it delivered them and so forth. And yet, and I tie this into us today, we're no different, I believe, in this sense, and that is, we too see a lot of things from the scriptures, and yet, are we continuously obedient is going to be the question and the challenge. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. So he smote every single firstborn in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh rose up. So what does that mean? What happened to Israel here? And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. In every single house in Egypt, there was a firstborn that had perished. It just so happened, though, that those Israelites who obeyed the Lord, in those houses, there was a firstborn lamb, and it was very significant in type for them. And if Israel had any sense when the Lord came on the scene, and they should have understood this very thing, that when the Lord himself made the claims that he did, and according to scriptures, you know, if this was not written about beforehand, they would have had an argument. But according to the scriptures, here he comes into this earth, on this planet. He's born he's made flesh, and he walks, and he is of the tribe of Judah, and his history, his genealogy has been traced. They know exactly who he was, so that when he said the things that he did, they had no argument as to the fact that he was of David's seed line, which had to do with the fact that he was going to be king someday, and all the things that he said, they had no argument. And I don't think you find any arguments whatsoever amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees and any of the people concerning his lineage. And the fact that he obviously associates himself with the Father, he and the Father are one, that's what really perturbed them. But anyway, we have a type that should have been recognized in that period of time. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said." Now, I have some question marks in my mind as to how in the world he got all these people together just like that. Because if you go back to chapter 5, after Moses went into Pharaoh, we read that there in the first few verses, and I don't know if I can place my finger on it here, but somewhere in the first 20 verses or so, it says that the people were scattered. Here it is, verse 12. And when Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh the first time, he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh laughed at him and says, "Who do you think you are? You know, this isn't going to happen." And so he put a lot of extra burden upon the people. And then in verse 12 it says, So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. So he made their tasks that much difficult for them, and they, I don't know if that necessarily meant that they went throughout all of, they had to definitely do their work throughout all over there. But here he's having them all gather together, and they're going to leave Egypt together. And so there's a lot of people that had to be rounded up, and I think that allows us to read some things into what we're reading here concerning how those things were accomplished. We won't take that time right now, but just another thing to keep in your mind. Just real quickly, verse 32, not only that, they had to get their flocks together. Verse 32, also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And they, I've jumped ahead here, haven't I? I've jumped ahead to verses I shouldn't have. Verse 31, Pharaoh rises up in the night, and they recognize what has happened. And he calls Moses and Aaron. You remember that, that earlier he said, if I see your face again, I'm going to kill you. Well, this time he calls them, and now he's almost begging them, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. I think it's a way of saying, have mercy on me also. He recognized this was the real deal, finally, that he's dealing with a real God here for a change. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs, and I think I might have mentioned this. If you go online and do a search for kneading troughs, you'll find that there's pictures of some, I think they dug up even in Egypt and so forth. These were not little light things, but these were things that in some cases probably two people had to carry. So there's a lot of things going on here. It says, and bind them up in your clothes upon your shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed, and I mentioned this before, they asked the Egyptians, they didn't borrow it, they had no intention of returning it, jewels of silver and jewels of golden raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor, grace, in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent, once again, they gave unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And so finally we have left Egypt here. They traveled to Succoth, and I did not take the time to see how far that was. I don't think it was very far. They still had to get to the Red Sea before they're going to get chased down. But Succoth, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 37, and you gotta watch the clock here. Genesis chapter 37, and have I got the right place? Genesis chapter 33. Let's try that. Okay. Now, this was when Esau came to see Jacob. And Jacob was concerned because, the last time they parted ways, Esau wasn't in a very good mood, and Esau had lost his blessing and so forth, and Jacob was partners with his mother on the birthright issue and so forth. And so we won't read that whole portion, but we get down to verse 16, that you'll see that the Lord blessed Esau in a way that he forgot a lot of things. And, you know, they came together, they hugged, they cried, and so forth. And now we get down to verse 17. After verse 16, Esau returned that day unto his way unto Seir. So they had made amends and so forth, but they still went their separate way. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. So here, which is, you know, the word Succoth means booths or tents. It's associated with tabernacle. So the first place that Israel comes to when they leave the land, and it's kind of interesting if you go back through Genesis now and look at these places that pop up, you'll see where these people were. So this is over by the Egyptian border. And so Jacob was there for a while. And here, in this case, this is the first place they come to. And it should be, and at some point in time, it's going to become a memorial that the Feast of Tabernacles, which is associated with tents and so forth, was a reminder that they were pilgrims on this earth and that they were not here to live and to build houses and do all kinds of things. But what Jacob did there was temporary, and this is the first place they came to, and it should have been a lesson to them at some point in time. I believe we might bear that out when we look at Numbers and Deuteronomy. But real quickly, let's finish this chapter. By the way, the next verse, we're going to do more time on this. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even much cattle. And so this word mixed multitude, if you transliterate it into the English letters, it's A-R-A-B or E-R-A-B. And so I don't think that should be any surprise to us that the mixed multitude are associated with. I'm not going to say they were Arabians, but we can see through the history of mankind what has happened with the nation of Israel and those nations around them. So the mixed multitude had to do with those who had married while they were in Egypt and so forth. And so they carried some baggage with them into the wilderness. And we're going to find that the mixed multitude were, many things happened that led to Israel's failing in the wilderness, because there were those people who stood up, and they, and through marriage and so forth, they influenced the people in the wrong way. Real quickly, let's close with, starting at verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. Here's the issue. Here's the rules about the Passover. No strangers. Now he's talking about uncircumcised people. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now that we know that the Passover today is associated with communion. So we're going to have to maybe, in this lesson, I don't know, deal with this issue that during the Acts period, there are verses that people use to imply that, hey, this was for the Gentile as well as the Jew. But let's keep reading. A stranger shall sojourn with you, and if you keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be with to him that is homeborn, and to the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And once again, we read this verse, and it came to pass the self same day. Here's our time issue. The very day, 430 years to the day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So that in itself is interesting. We'll look at that at some point in time too, about the fact that he's calling their armies. Anyway, let's stop there, have a word of prayer, and we will dispense here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your good word. We ask that you help us in our understanding and show us things that are important for that you desire us to see and to use in our lives, in our daily lives. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share in Christ. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.